In his book, North by Northeast, Walter Cronkite recalled the following incident. He wrote, "Sailing back down the Mystic River in Connecticut and following the channel's tricky turns through an expanse of shallow water, I am reminded of the time a boatload of young people sped past us here, its occupants shouting and waving their arms. I waved back a cheery greeting, and my wife asked, 'Do you know what they are shouting?' I replied, 'Well, it was, "Hello, Walter." "No," she said, "they were shouting, "Low water, low water."'" We chuckle a little bit about Walter Cronkite's clueless pride. But the fact of the matter is because we are all sinners with a sin nature, we can likewise be self-absorbed like that, self-promoting, thinking that the world is revolving around us, individual pride. Our passage that we're going to be looking at here briefly reminds us of Christ's humility and that through His humility, He can reverse our pride. He that is the high King of heaven came to be the lowest to reverse our sin, including our sin of pride, that we might be followers of Him and humble servants unto others. Luke chapter 9, verse 46, I would invite you to turn there as we continue our series through this important gospel account. And if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we are very quickly approaching a major division in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 marks for us the beginning in which Jesus begins His journey to Jerusalem, that place in which He would meet His cross, that He would bear the sins, our sins, sins of the world. And so, from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way up to 9:50, in Luke, we have Jesus' Galilean ministry. And it's in this Galilean ministry that we're finding out more and more who this Jesus is and how He is the Son of God. And of course, once we get to Jerusalem, we find Him as that suffering servant, that Son of Man, rejected of man on our behalf. But it's during that journey, as He is going to Jerusalem, Jesus has many things He needs to teach the disciples. In fact, as He goes along, He's giving more and more instructions of what it is to follow after Him. And one of the areas that He is really preparing His disciples for before His departure, before His death, is this area of humility. So we see it not only at the end of His Galilean ministry, but at the beginning, we'll see here in weeks to come, of His beginning road to Jerusalem. So what I want us to look at today, as we'll see in our passage, is humility as opposed to an individual pride that we can have. And in coming weeks, we'll see humility as opposed to a sort of Christian group pride against other Christian groups. And then in coming weeks, we'll also see a humility as opposed to a Christian group pride against unbelievers, the sort of us versus them mentality and pride that we can often have. And so Jesus is going to be teaching us here about kingdom greatness. And how does that kingdom greatness come about? It can only come down the road of humility. So let's read our text for this morning, beginning in verse 46 down through verse 48. "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." There's been a lot of talk by Jesus throughout the whole Gospel of Luke, and even more recently, about His kingdom. Now, when you hear that word kingdom, there might be a lot of different ideas that come into your mind. There might be thoughts of big castles and knights and kings and thrones and crowns. Really, kingdom here is referring to the power, the rule of Christ. The disciples misunderstood the kingdom when Jesus talked about it. They thought of him being this victorious, championing Jewish Messiah that would finally come and throw off the very oppressive yoke of Rome, who would finally deliver them. And yet what they did not understand was Jesus and his kingdom of power did not come in that kind of power. Instead, he came in incredible humility. The disciples were missing it. Up at this point, they are thinking in terms of a powerful king. I mean, after all, they saw many marvelous miracles by Jesus. They heard him teach extraordinary things. They were there when Peter gave his great confession and Jesus validated his claim to messiahship. They were there. They heard, they saw these incredible things that Jesus did. And so now, rather than being humbled by all this extra special revelation from God that they were getting, how did they react? They reacted with pride, being puffed up, comparing themselves to others and thinking that they were something extra special. I mean, you can almost hear their thoughts in these verses. Thoughts of, you know, out of all the thousands of men that Jesus could have chosen to be his disciple, after an all-night prayer meeting, Jesus chose me to be one of the 12. I am extra special. I not only got to see some of the miracles like the multitudes, I got to see all the miracles. I not only heard some of his teaching, I heard all of his teaching. I don't have just a bachelor's degree, I have a master's and doctorate in the teachings of Jesus. I have 24/7 access to Jesus. I've seen him pray at times that no one else has seen him pray. I was commissioned by him to heal the sick, to cast out devils, to preach the gospel to thousands in Galilee. And boy, I just cannot wait until I have the opportunity to write to the international Christian publications and give my bragamony, I mean my testimony, of how God has used me in such great ways. Puffed up. Proud. They believed the right thing, that yes, Jesus was this triumphant Messiah, but what they got wrong was that now they were going to be honored with some high-ranking position. Certainly, since I am one of his followers, he will lift me up above others, will he not? And so here they are in our passage, and they begin debating. Now, let me tell you what they're not debating. They're not debating whether or not they're great. All 12 of them are convinced of that. We are great. The question now that they're debating is, who is the greatest among us? Who is going to be a 4- or 5-star general, and who is going to be relegated down to just a sort of 1- or 2-star general when Christ comes in all of his glory and full kingdom realized? And so they had to learn, and we must learn today, a key discipleship principle. And here it is. Jesus sums it up best when he says, "He that is least among you all, the same shall be great." That statement, boy, that reinforces what Jesus also says when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because, my friend, that is a radical reversal of how the world thinks of greatness. The world thinks of greatness by power, influence, money, prestige. But Jesus' ministry is not based on those things. It is based on who can become the lowest, who can be the least. And what he is telling them, these disciples, and what he is telling us today is, look, if you're going to follow after me, you're going to have a ministry like I have had. The disciples did not want to hear this. This is why they're confused. This is why they're not getting it. When Jesus is saying, no. The glory does not come first. The cross must come before the glory. The suffering before the glory. The humiliation before the exaltation. They heard these things. They didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. They had a certain paradigm of thought of what the Messiah should be. And so as Jesus, as he inches closer and closer to Jerusalem, and he's talking about this coming suffering, they don't like it. They don't understand it. They don't get it. What did God the Father say to the inner circle of the three at the Mount of Transfiguration? He says, "This is my Son. Listen to him. It is a listening with the intent to obey him." Jesus, in our last narrative, you might recall, he says, let my words sink down into your ears. But you know what? It wasn't. It wasn't sinking in. They weren't getting it. They wanted a different type of Messiah. And so as Jesus is talking about his betrayal and his coming crucifixion, they're not listening. And the reason why they're not listening, and the reason why their ears are fat, the reason why their eyes are blind, is because of pride. And so Jesus here is straightening out their misunderstanding. But it would not be until they actually saw Christ demonstrate this that they would start to get it. Ultimately at the cross. And isn't that how it works for us oftentimes? Just hearing something's not enough. We've got to see it demonstrated. Well, Christ did that ultimately through the cross. And so they are on a quest for greatness. But what they do not realize is that quest for greatness must take a necessary detour to the cross. Because the glory only comes through the cross. It won't be until after the crucifixion and resurrection that they begin to get it and start to practice the lessons on humility that Jesus is teaching. So this morning I want to preach to you along these lines. If the Christian disciple is to be great, he must learn the lessons of Christ-like humility. There are three lessons I want to address this morning. And what we will see in each one is the humility of Christ reverses the pride within ourselves. So first, from verse 46, Christ-like humility reverses prideful competition and replaces it with cooperation. Replaces prideful competition and replaces it with cooperation. Verse 46 says, then there arose a reasoning, that is an argument among them, which of them should be greatest. So you would think with all this talk that Jesus is giving these disciples about his coming death, his crucifixion, that they would have united. When Jesus gives them this very weighty commission of going out and healing the sick, casting out devils, of preaching the kingdom, that they would say, boy, this is a harsh world out here that we've got to minister in. Let's unite together. Let's support and help one another. You would think that they would do that, but instead of building one another up, instead of advancing the gospel, what do? They turn on one another and they start to tear one another down. Why? So they can elevate themselves. This is pride. Pride does that. Pride is about competition. Humility is about cooperation and communion with one another. C.S. Lewis, in his Mere Christianity, says this. Listen carefully. Pride is essentially competitive, is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer and cleverer or being better-looking than others. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. You see, the prideful person has an awfully difficult time in relationships, and the reason for that is because good relationships are built on this, elevating others above myself. Pride says, I will do whatever it takes to save my life from others. Humility says, I will do whatever it takes in my life to put others ahead of me. That is the difference. It's almost as if these disciples didn't hear or see anything that Jesus had done. Almost as if they didn't see all the selfless service that he had given to the multitudes, as if he did not hear all of his teaching on the demands of discipleship, of denying self and dying to self in order to follow after him. It's as if they didn't see or hear any of these things that Jesus had been teaching them by word and by example. And so they start into this speculation. They start to gauge themselves one against the other. Again, by the world standards, the prestige, the power, the money, the influence, the hierarchy, the titles. They didn't get that Jesus had come in his kingdom to reverse all of that. To blur the lines on success and prestige. Christ and his kingdom is a kingdom that blurs the line between the CEO and the minimum wage guy. It blurs the line between the rich and the poor, the educated and uneducated. And so they start debating among themselves. We don't see it here in Luke, but in Matthew's account, they actually ask a question. Their question on the surface is very innocent. They come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, "Who is the greatest in your kingdom, Jesus?" Almost as a question of inquiry, right? Please tell us, who is the greatest in your kingdom? But in Luke, we learn in verse 47 that Jesus knew their hearts. And so what he knew was that their question was not a generic question. It was a very personal question. It was not a question of inquiry. It was a question where they already knew the answer. They just wanted Jesus' confirmation on that. The question wasn't so much, who is the greatest in your kingdom, Jesus? The question was really posed more as a statement. Jesus, you know I'm the greatest, right? Go ahead and confirm that. Do we do this today? With our prayers, as we start to piously pray for others, and we are comparing ourselves with others as if somehow God is clueless about our real motives, right? And we start to pray about situations that have arisen between us and someone else, and we start to pray through this, and we say, God, you know, where is your justice? God, would you please work this out? And really, we are using our prayer as a veil to hide our pride. That Jesus, really, I'm the greatest in the kingdom. I'm the one that really deserves the preferential treatment, right, God? Well, it's a very ugly scene. Again, this is shortly after the transfiguration. These men begin comparing themselves. We don't know for certain how it unfolded, but perhaps the three, Peter, James, and John, just had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And there were the other nine. You remember how they totally botched the exorcism with the demon-possessed boy? And perhaps it was one of the three. We'll say Peter because he's the one who typically opens his big mouth, right? And so perhaps one of them started off by saying something like, you know, if I had been down here, I wouldn't have messed this up. I mean, after all, I'm Peter. I'm the one who got the confession about Christ being the Christ of God right. And who was it that Jesus allowed to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration in order to see him transfigured? It was me. And who was it? And he goes on and on, and you can almost hear the 11 others shouting him down simultaneously and say, "Be quiet, Peter, you pious windbag. Be quiet." Listen, the only reason why Jesus didn't take you up on the mountain is because he can't trust you. He can't leave you out of his sight. Remember, you're the guy who is always saying and doing dumb things. And you too, James and John, don't you get puffed up either for going up on the Mount of Transfiguration, sons of thunder. Which is another way of saying you bunch of hotheads. Jesus can't leave you out of his sight either. And so they begin bickering. However it started, we don't know for certain. But they're comparing one with another as to who is superior. And so you've just got this poison of pride spilling all over the place. Pride. Pride's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because it's the very first thing you see in someone else, but the very last thing you see in yourself. We see it all over the place, don't we? Out there in the world in typical situations, people in the parking lots screaming at one another, saying unpleasantries, to put it mildly. Why? Because I deserve that parking spot. The mudslinging and the slandering that goes on in politics. Why? Because I deserve the political office. The crime that happens in streets, the theft, the murder, the stealing. Why? Because I deserve to have what you have, and I'm going to take it. In our homes, the silent treatments, the cold shoulders. Why? Because I deserve that everyone in this home understand that I am right. And even in churches, the slander, the gossip, the divisiveness. Why? Because I deserve for everyone in here to know that I am right. And I'm better. Folks, this is the reason why. This is the reason why we must continually look to the cross of Jesus Christ. It must fill our vision every moment of our lives. The reason for all the backbiting and the divisiveness and the strife and the vain comparisons is because we are comparing ourselves one with another rather than comparing ourselves with Jesus Christ. And it is only as we look at Him, the form of Him, who had every right to boast in Himself, and yet the greatest and highest became the last and least. We look at Him and we realize it puts us in our place. As we look at His torn and tattered body, it utterly shatters our pride because we see Him who had every right to boast allowed Himself to be abased and demeaned in ways that we cannot even imagine. And so it is as we look at Him, we start to realize that is what I deserved. Why am I so consumed with comparing myself to others? It's like the stanza in Isaac Watts' old hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count by loss, and what? I pour what? I pour contempt. I pour hatred out on my pride. It's as we look at the cross that it realigns our focus between us and others. It changes us. And so we must look to Christ. That is the antidote for competitive comparing between ourselves. You see here what the disciples are doing is they're trying to figure out the pecking order. Who is the lowest and least on the totem pole and who is the highest? And you know what? That is not Christianity. That is religion. That is what religion does. It has a lot of different forms to it. Some religions, okay, they base the pecking order on who has the longest and most tassels on their robe or a big box on their head. Or how many necklaces they wear around their neck. Conservative churches like ours, it might be having all the right scruples lined up in all the right ways. Where do we fall in the pecking order? It is the religionist in every one of us that looks around and compares. It is the religionist who looks at other brethren in the church and says, well, you know what, I might not give as much financially to the church as they do, but at least I'm a lot more involved than they are. Well, the person who gives a lot financially says, well, I might not be as involved as they are, but I give a lot more. I might not have the positions and degrees as so-and-so, but at least I know more than she does or he does in this area of life. I have a better spiritual pedigree. I have better Christian associations. I might not know as much as so-and-so about the Bible or about the Lord, but at least I'm more sincere in what I know. I'm smarter, I'm friendlier, I've got a better personality, I don't have as much baggage from my past. I have a more precise theology. The list could go on and on and on. And dear brethren, as we feel this ugly monster rear its head in our heart, we must take the sword of the Spirit and cut it down to size quickly. Because it will continue to grow and it will continue to get uglier and uglier. You look at Jesus. Why is it that Jesus doesn't do these comparisons between His disciples? You don't see it. It again goes back to this point that I often reiterate. It is because we are equally justified by the righteousness of Christ. What did Paul have to remind the comparing Corinthians about? He says, what do you have that you have not received? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Comparisons are silly. Think of it this way. Let's say there's two prisoners, right? They're incredibly guilty. Everyone knows they're guilty of the crimes they've committed, and they themselves will even admit that they are guilty. And yet there is this innocent man who generously comes along and says, I will replace my life in prison for their life if you will let them go. And so they do. And as soon as these two prisoners get outside of the prison gate, they start bickering one with another. They start comparing. One says, you know, I'm not as bad as you are. My crime wasn't as bad as yours because I was more of a blue-collar crime. And plus, I helped out some of the prisoners in the kitchen. And the other one speaks up and says, no. I was not as bad as you because mine was only a white-collar kind of crime, and I helped out some of the prisoners in reading in the library. And they go back and forth, and the warden overhears all of this outside of the gate. And he says, why don't you guys just stop it? This is nonsense. This is silly to compare yourself. Why aren't you just thankful that the innocent man, the generous innocent man, has set you free? That's a comparison between us as Christians. Why can't we just enjoy one another? Why do we have to compare ourselves one with another? Why can't we just be thankful that Jesus Christ has set us free from our sins and glory in Him? The comparisons are silly. Because at the end of the day, we're still sinful wretches and worms. Maybe it's because we've forgotten that we are sinful worms. You know that song Amazing Grace, that line where it says, "You saved a wretch like me"? You know, that's changed over time. We haven't changed it here. It used to be sinful worms. It's gone to sinful wretches, to sinners, and now just man. Saved a man like me. It isn't amazing how we keep on getting better. It is only when we realize that we are sinful worms. And it is of God's sovereign grace alone that we are saved. So let me urge us today, as we start to feel the comparison start in our hearts, to compare ourselves not with one another, but to compare ourselves to Christ. It will quickly shrink us. It will quickly make us realize that, look, God is not up in heaven tallying the virtues and the sins and comparing us one with another. Look, the only thing that God is tallying, the only thing that God is counting and is concerned about is the righteousness of His Son placed to our account. So the comparisons are silly. Everything we have has been given to us as a gift from God. Our talents, our possessions, our gifts, our money. And you know what? That is incredibly difficult for us as Americans to hear, isn't it? Even as American Christians, because ours is a culture that prides itself on, I can do anything I want if I just work hard enough for it. I can earn it. If I just hunker down, if I pull myself up by my bootstraps, I can have the career, I can have the prestige, I can have the power. Spiritually speaking, if I hone my gifts, I can elevate myself as being better than all the other Christians. And what we must realize, I do not care who you think you are, sir or ma'am, everything you have, your money, your wealth, your career, your spiritual gifts, all of these have been given to you as a gift from God. And the same God who gave you those gifts can take them away. Now, a gift He cannot take away, He will not take away, is our salvation. And it is only as we reflect on the fact that He gave us that greatest of all gifts freely that it will change our view of others. Sir or ma'am, you have done nothing to earn your salvation. It was not you chasing down God. No man seeketh after God. It was God chasing you down because you are a God-hating rebel. And folks, it is not until we see our God as a sovereign God in all things, until we see Him as the big God that He is, that it will change our petty, small comparisons one with another. Will it be competition or will it be communion one with another? Why is it that we love to win? Again, I love my country, but I think it's fair for me to pick on it. Ours is a culture that is extremely competitive. We are Americans. We love to win. Let me just give you an example, even of something that we love a whole lot in our culture, that of our sports teams. You think about this for a moment. I have nothing against sports, nothing against them being participated in or watching. It can be done in a God-glorifying and wholesome way. But isn't it interesting how even we use our sports team, we don't even have to think about it this way, but it really can often be a pride by association. I mean, really, do we in any way contribute to the success or the failure of our sports team as we sit in our lazy boy chair and we're eating potato chips? I mean, really. You know, there's something in this, you know, if I just will them to win, they'll win. Sorry, you have nothing to do with their success or their failure. And yet we can get so wrapped up. Their defeats can crush us. Their victories can take us to heights of great exhilaration. Why is that? Why is it that we get so wrapped? I'm going to tell you why. It's because we might not realize it, but some of our significance and meaning is actually being wrapped up in how our team does. Why? Because at the end of the day, we want to wear the t-shirt. We want to go up to our friend who doesn't like our same team and say, my team's better than your team. You did nothing to help your team win, but my team's better than your team. And what is the connection? Really what you're saying, I'm better than you are. Because of who I associate with. Again, I'm not trying to bash sports here. All I'm trying to say is even something as seemingly innocent as that, pride rages in our heart. It is what drives us. True story told by a Philippine missionary. It was actually a new work that was reaching some folks that were natives there in the Philippines that had not been reached with the gospel before. And one of the things he was trying to teach these Filipinos was how to play croquet. You know croquet, the stick, you hit it through the wickets and eventually hits the peg with the ball. And he was explaining this game to them, the rules and the strategy. And, of course, part of the strategy to croquet is for your ball to knock your opponent's ball out of the way, right? And these particular Filipinos didn't quite understand that because they were used to unity. They were used to cooperation. They were used to helping one another out. And so they asked this missionary, well, why would we want to knock our opponent's ball out of the way? We don't get that. And in a sort of exasperation, the missionary says, well, so you can win. Almost as if, it, you know, come on, so you can win. What else? And so they played the game. The first man went all the way through the course, knocking the ball through all the wickets and eventually hit the peg and he finished first. He took his ball, he took his club, he went back and he demonstrated to all the other players who were still playing how to knock it through the wickets and eventually win. And when that last person finally finished the course, do you know what they did? They in unison shouted and cheered together, "We won! We won!" Oh, to have homes. Oh, to have a church that says, we win. Not, I win. We win because Christ has won for us. Not to run the race of faith, looking over our shoulder, thinking, oh man, hey, this guy's catching up on me. I better pick it up here a little bit. But to give words of encouragement so that when we finish the race, we can say, because of Christ's victory, we have won through Him. To say, and to live a life that is reflective of what Paul encourages us through the Epistle of the Philippians. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let us esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Next 2 points, we must move very quickly. How are we going to have the humble mind of Christ? Well, secondly, Christ-like humility reverses prideful corruption and replaces it with consideration. Look at verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. Because He was omniscient, He knew the thoughts of their hearts. All the different types of prideful expressions we can express really reveal a root in us of sin, of pride. And of course, this ruinous root goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, in which pride entered into the picture with Adam and Eve, where they basically says, we deserve to be worshipped. We know more than God. And my friend, that is why basically pride can be traced back on almost every sin that we think or do. At the end of the day, it is us basically saying, I know better than God in this situation. I know what His commands are, but I don't care. Pride is basically ungodding God. It is basically dethroning God and enthroning ourselves in the position of sovereignty. Again, I quote from C.S. Lewis, who called this the great sin. He states, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is the corrupt cancer that eats away at our soul. It is the cancer that loves self and it hates God and it hates others. And my friend, it is not until God does a miracle in your heart, the regenerative work of the Spirit of God, it is not until that happens that you will begin to have pure thoughts and loving thoughts, considerate thoughts, not competitive thoughts, towards others. Because it is that point in which the Spirit of God smashes our pride. He breaks us. He brings us low to the point of brokenness and contriteness. He smashes our pride. Think of it this way. What happens to a chicken when you cut off its head? It runs around frantically, right? And that is what happened basically with our pride, or we could say any sin, at the moment of our justification, that moment in which God declared us righteous. Pride was severed. It has a death sentence on it, like every other sin in our life. But we have this Christian life that we're still living, right? And so basically the key in the Christian life is to slow down the chicken of pride that's running around in our hearts. Slow it down. Daily by day, having victory with thoughts of humility rather than thoughts of pride towards others. Slow the chicken down. There is this constant battle, a battle between humility and pride. And the spears that are hurled in the soul are your thoughts. And so I ask you today, are your thoughts towards others prideful or considerate? Humble or competitive? It is in the heart that the battle rages. And so we must beg that God give us a pure heart as we would consider others. And the first thing we've got to do is admit, we must admit that we have a prideful, corrupt core. That we do get jealous. That we do have wrong motives. That we do compare ourselves to others. And we've got to take that sin and leave it at the foot of the cross. And again, not compare ourselves one to another, but to Christ. And so, my friend, it is not going to be insincere words or fake smiles that rectifies the corruption of our pride that dwells in our hearts. It is going to be by true repentance of heart. It is making sure that the chicken doesn't run loose to stop it in its track. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? He says that we ought to take every thought, what? Captive. And make it obedient to Christ. Very interesting phrase there in 2 Corinthians, the idea of take captive. It's, of course, military language. It's warlike language. And it had the idea of taking a spear and placing it right in the back of your enemy as a POW and leading it into subjection. And so, folks, as the thoughts in our minds, like that wild chicken, are running around loose, running renegade, we've got to say, not so fast. To take the spear of God's truth, put it right in the back of those thoughts which are the enemy of our soul and say, not so fast. These silly comparisons, this pride, you must become obedient to Christ. So Christ-like humility reverses prideful competition and replaces it with cooperation. Christ-like humility reverses prideful corruption and replaces it with consideration. And lastly, Christ-like humility reverses prideful categorization and replaces it with community. Jesus is reinforcing, if you look down at verse 47, he's reinforcing this whole lesson on humility with an object lesson. It says, Jesus took a child and set him by him. So this child is standing right beside him. And he said unto them, whosoever shall receive, okay, the idea there is to welcome, like you would welcome a house guest, to show hospitality. Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Now, why does Jesus use this child as an illustration? I'm going to tell you why. It's because children were considered unimportant and invaluable in that society. then as well as today, people did not honor people who were below them. They would not welcome them to their house. They would not consider them their guest if they were socially below them. It was just unheard of. And so what Jesus is doing here by honoring a child, that is radical. That never happened. In fact, in the Talmud, it says if you spend too much time with a child, it is a waste of time. Part of the reason for that was because you got to remember, back in that day, there was a high mortality rate. A lot of these kids would never make it to adulthood. And so they were not treated as significant. Instead, they were given the position of foot washer. So if you had some adult guests that came over to your house, they would be the ones down on the ground washing off the grimy feet of people that came into the house. And so do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is taking the foot washers and he's now elevating them to the position of the honored guest. And it's not just referring to child. It's really got a broader idea of all those who are lowly ones. He says, look, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to receive lowly kind of people, the kind of people that the world has no time for, the poor, the rejected, the unaccomplished, the kind of people that resemble me as I walked on earth. A mark that you are a disciple is that you receive the lowly kind of person as I am a lowly kind of person, receiving them with your words, your attitude, your time, your interest, your energy. Because to receive this kind of person is to receive me. And to receive me is to receive the Father who sent me, and therefore to receive the message that I have come to declare. Again, Jesus is smashing paradigms. He is turning the kingdom of this world on its head. The disciples aren't getting it. And he's trying to teach them, you've got to get this idea of lowliness. You've got to get this idea of rejection, because the place I am going is the ultimate symbol of lowliness, of rejection. I'm going to the cross. And of course, they wouldn't ultimately get it until after the cross. And realize that there is great glory, not shame, in the cross. So in Jesus' convention, all conventions are turned upside down. The truly great person here will not be the great person there. It is the not so great person here, the lowly person here, who is considered great there. You notice too, Jesus, when he talks about these lowly people, he doesn't use the same kind of comparisons and language that the disciples. He isn't using the word great, greater, greatest. He just says great here. Again, why is it? Because Christ's kingdom is one that erases the categories. It blurs those lines. In Christ's kingdom, you have a community, not the categories. Not the categories of Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, educated, uneducated, poor, rich, one who has a lot of baggage in the past, one who does not have so much. It does not have the comparisons of the mentally ill and those who are normal. The American or the foreigner. The attractive, the unattractive. Why? Because we are all one in Christ. And why are we one in Christ? Because we came in the same way. It is a community for the lowly. The only way you come into the community of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, is by bowing low at the cross. And the world looks at that and they say, that is ridiculous. To bow at the foot of the cross, to admit that you're a sinner like that? And yet what the world does not realize, though the Christian bows low at the cross is on a mount, Mount Calvary, and it is lifted high above all others. And so while the cross, in one sense, makes us bow low, it also lifts us up. It is a community for the equally lowly as well as the equally elevated. This is a topsy-turvy kingdom. It creates a topsy-turvy transformation in our life, because now the only competition we have is not the comparisons that people typically give. The only competition we have now is who can get to the water basin first. Who can have the dirtiest rag as we wash each other's feet? How can we receive and love and serve one another as we have been received, loved, and served of Jesus Christ? Why ought we to live our lives this way is because it is a reflection of the character of God, a merciful character. the kind of character that was displayed by Jesus Christ in that upper room as he washed off the grimy feet of these disciples, these same disciples who are here comparing themselves as to who is best. That same demonstration of humility that Jesus ultimately displayed on the cross as he washed away their grimy sins. Folks, let us understand, and then we'll be done. But let us understand this. You cannot have Christ-like humility of your own. Christ-like humility only comes because Christ was humble for you. And it is only as you realize that for yourself that it will transform your life. The fact is we are prideful. We do make the prideful comparisons. We make the prideful categorizations. Prideful in our competition, trying to elevate ourselves above one another. But Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. We are guilty of prideful corruption. Our thoughts towards others are wrong. And yet his thoughts towards us were never corrupt. They were always considerate. He never had thoughts of categorization that we are guilty of. But instead, he created a community of the equally lowly and the equally elevated. And so I ask you today, are you in that community? Have you bowed yourself low like that? Because my friend, here's some wonderful news for you. If you will bow yourself low there, he will pick you up. He will dust you off. He will welcome you. He will receive you as his honored guest. And so come. Come bow yourself low before him. Understand that he bore the sinful pride that is in your heart on the cross for you, that you may have forgiveness of sins. So my friend, as we're about to close here, understand what Jesus was trying to point the disciples to. He was pointing them to the cross. Don't miss it. Get it. Understand it. Understand that it was there that you are far more loved and valued by God than you ever dared imagine. He desires to serve and welcome and love you. And in reality of the cross, you are to turn around and do the same towards the lowest and the weakest among us. If you're to be great as a disciple, you're going to have to learn the lessons of Christ's humility. Let's pray.